Okay. Well, after getting some encouragement, which I'm thankful for about Sunday, yesterday, I was encouraged to maybe go ahead and continue some thoughts in Romans. And in fact, I got to tell you, it's just the things that happened behind the scenes. Between the preacher or the teacher and the Lord, I can't tell you how many times I've asked the Lord, "Are you sure you want me to talk?" That, I mean, it's a little heavy, and I don't even know. It's such a hard thing to explain. Maybe I could talk about something else, but well, so I hope you're up for it. Romans chapter 9, and remember on Sunday I said, "Oh, Scott, you skipped over the hard stuff." Well, so I'm looking to tackle this. I'm in the book of Romans with Assembly in Hoboken. We've been going through verse by verse. It's my first time ever going through in such a detailed way through the book of Romans. It's been years. We meet twice a month. We've been 4 years now, maybe even 5, but at least 4 years. Going through Romans, and we finally got through chapter 11, and it's just a big breath of relief after you get through chapter 11 and you're on to chapter 12. Not that your difficulties are over, but boy, it's just a hard book, and I wanted to go in and understand it for what it, you know, I'm sure, which everyone would say, I wanted to understand it for what it's really saying in truth. But sometimes there's certain schools of theology out there that have certain perspectives, and you're not in agreement with those perspectives. And so as you study a book of Romans, you're, like, you know, Scott would talk about, you're a little afraid that it might be true. And you're saying, oh, man, what am I going to do if it's true the way they think, you know? So just a complete dependence on the Lord, just desperate for him to help me. To understand, and that if these other perspectives were accurate, that I would just, you know, I'd have to be teachable and willing to accept them. And one of the difficult passages, obviously, what many of you know, is probably this Romans chapter 9. You know, do I just go ahead and say it? use the term? I mean, I've never spoken this way from the platform before, so, but you're like family, so. So I may even, but he is recording, so that's my, you know, I don't know. you know, the Calvinists, it's like they view chapter 9 as the bastion of strength. I think I've read that before for their perspective. And so when I got to chapter 9 in my studies, I was a little concerned. Like, well, this has always been a difficult portion of Scripture. I've read it countless times. You know, meditated on it here and there, but to really get in word by word, really study it prayerfully, take the time to go through it, it's actually proved extremely profitable to me. And I hope to bring some things out, and all we're going to do is really try to get to verse 13. I hope that what I'm going to present tonight, you find it agreeable, scriptural, sensible. So let's give this a shot here and see how far we can get through this difficult portion of Scripture. So verse 1, might as well start there, chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So just a brief summary here. Paul is going to make this incredible statement, which really seems why he's saying that he's not lying. You would think, why does Paul have to say, "I am not lying"? Why does Paul have to say, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit"? Why would Paul have to say that? Because I think what he's saying here is such a great thing that I don't know if any of us can really even aspire to such statements as this, that he could wish himself, if it were possible, to be accursed from Christ for his brethren, his countrymen, according to the flesh, Israelites. And that's such a fantastic, incredible statement with that heart of his, a heart that is so filled with love and compassion and such an attitude of self-sacrifice that he would give himself to be anathema from Christ for the sake of his countrymen, Israel, if it meant their salvation. It's just incredible, the heart that he has here. So this whole section, 9, 10, and 11, I'm sure you've heard of it before. And if I read all the headings in my Bible that run throughout those three chapters, you would hear Israel's this, Israel's that, Israel's this, Israel's that. It's like a parenthesis, and I'm sure you've heard this before, in the middle of the book of Romans, and Paul's thoughts leading up to this. It's like he just stopped chapter 8 with some beautiful thoughts, and you've got this parenthesis, and this whole time in between chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's really dealing with a lot of issues, but much of it has to do with Israel and God's ways of dealing with the nations even. And then right after that, he picks right up in chapter 12 again. And so if you want to do this at home, check out how the end of 8, you read the end of 8, maybe the second half of chapter 8, read that, and right after you finish chapter 8, go right to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, and see how it flows there, because that is, it seems to make a lot of sense that his thought in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 particularly, are really flowing from his thoughts at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is the parentheses where he's dealing with Israel, and he's talking about how, in verse 4, how they have all these things, these wonderful things, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, even Christ came. Christ came through Israel. And so with all of these advantages, with all of this favor upon Israel, the fact that he has to deal with this fact that Israel's not saved. Say, what happened there? Why do they have all of this favor, all these things that are listed that the nations did not have, and yet Israel's still not saved? Wow, how did that happen? You know, and so the question that might be prompted in someone's head is verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So you could almost conclude that, like, oh my goodness, look at everything that God gave to Israel that he didn't give to the nations, all the favor and advantages that they had, and yet still as a whole Israel is not saved. What was the point then? Did the word of God have no effect on them at all? I mean, what was the point of all that advantage? But Paul says it's not that the word of God had taken no effect. And then he makes this could be a very deep statement here. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. So you've got, if I can use my hands to help illustrate this, you've got like this entity of Israel. And then within Israel, it's like you have a true Israel, the Israel that really God has in mind when he's thinking about who he's going to fulfill his promises with and who he's really going to bestow the favor on is this entity within the larger entity of Israel as a whole. You have the true Israel. In fact, there's a statement, if you want to keep your finger here, go to Galatians chapter 6. This statement is similar and might help give some light on this. Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 16. In closing out this letter, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. and upon the Israel of God. This seems to be a very similar statement, these going together here, upon the Israel of God. So you have a nation that is elect, chosen. The whole nation of Israel is elect. They're chosen. They were a redeemed nation. But not everybody in that nation is really the Israel of God. They are not all children of God in the truest sense. Even though they were born as a part of the nation, they are not all legitimately, truly the children of God. And that's kind of the question in Romans chapter 9 that you could ask. You could say, who really are the children of God? Who really are the children of God? And so not all Israel can really say that they are the children of God, because not all of Israel is Israel. In order to be, I think, I don't know, something sounds familiar, like I might have explained this at some other point, but Israel, very much like the church, in many ways we see similarities that we can see the way the one reminds us of the other one. But there's one huge difference between Israel and the churches. There might be more, but one in particular that I'm thinking of, that if you were to be a part of this elect people called the church, what is it that must take place? What is it that must take place? Well, we have to be saved, right? We have to have faith, right? In order to become a part of the church, we need to be, and this is the term I really want to use, is we need to be born again, right? We need to be born from above in order to become a part of the church. That's why everyone who's really in the church is really in the church. There's no, what's the phrase here? Not all Israel who are of Israel. You'd never say not all who are the church are the church. You can't say that, all right? Because in order to get into the church, you have to really be saved. You know, there's no one that's truly in the church. You might say in Christendom, but the church is made up of absolutely of those who have trusted Christ who are saved. And that's how you get into this redeemed, elect entity of the church. You must be born again. But now, when it comes to the redeemed nation of Israel, how do you get into that? You just got to be born, right? You just got to be born physically into a Jewish family. It doesn't mean you love God. It doesn't mean you care anything about God. It doesn't mean you want to obey his commandments. It doesn't mean that you know what his promises are. It doesn't mean you're looking for the Messiah. It doesn't mean that you have faith. It doesn't even mean that you're circumcised. But you could still be a part of that elect nation simply because you were born into it. And that's a big difference. That's a big difference between the church and Israel. And so with the church, you could never say there's not really a true, that not all who are a part of the church are truly the church. But with regard to Israel, God does take that perspective. And he says, not all who are Israel are really Israel. Everyone that was born and is a descendant of Abraham, you know, Isaac and Jacob, yes, they are descendants and they are physically, if you want to say so, a part of that nation. But he's looking at those who are trusting in him. Like we were talking about on Sunday, that ideal mentality of one who's looking to please him and obey the law as best they can, but at the same time, faith characterizes their life and they're looking off to God that one day he's going to provide the salvation and the righteousness which they need. That's what characterizes the Israel of God. That's what characterizes the Israel within Israel. And so Paul's saying, the word of God, it's not like it didn't take effect because not all of Israel is really Israel. So even though Israel as a whole rejected their Messiah and didn't believe God, if that were the case, if it was, if all Israel is really Israel, then yeah, it would be like the word of God took no effect. But not all Israel really is Israel. There are those within Israel who are characterized by faith in God and obedience. And those are the ones that God has his eye on in particular. Those are the ones who, when the word of God came to them, it did have an effect on them. And look what it says in verse 7 to emphasize this even more. It says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is really interesting, the fact that they are not all children just because they came from Abraham. So again, there's like this distinction being made that the Jews might be very broad in their understanding, and Paul's trying to narrow it down. He says, listen, you know, just because you can trace your heritage back to Abraham, it doesn't mean you're a child of God. It doesn't mean you're a child of God. In fact, for a great conversation on this, go back to, and we're going to come back here, but go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the Jews, and let's pick up at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants." So that's what they're saying to themselves. "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And here's what I wanted to get to that statement that they made, that they claim to be Abraham's descendants. And so they're glorying in that, and their position is safe because of that. They are the children of God because of that. Well, Jesus has some words to say on that. Look at verse 37. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." So he'll acknowledge that. Yes, it's true. You can trace your lineage back to Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, what good is it if you could trace your lineage back to Abraham, but when the Son of God comes and speaks, there's no place for that word in their heart? And they still think that they can be in a favorable position with God simply because they can trace their heritage back to Abraham, that they're physically descendant from Abraham. He says, "I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." So now he says you are descended from Abraham, but now he's saying, but we have different fathers. We have different fathers. Because certainly Christ was descendant from Abraham as well. But he says, we have different fathers. And they said, answered in verse 39 and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." We have different fathers. We may have the same, we may be descended from the same man, but we have different fathers. And the thing I want to especially point out is, while Jesus will acknowledge that they are Abraham's descendants, did you notice what he says they're not? They're not Abraham's what? Children. And that's two different Greek words. Two different Greek words. So Jesus is acknowledging that they have physically descended from Abraham. But he says, but you're not his children. You're not his children. And that just fits in with what Paul is saying. It's like, you may be able to say that you are a descendant of Abraham, but are you really children? Are you really children of God simply because you can trace your heritage back to Abraham? And that's Jesus' point there. It says, you might be descendants, you are descendants, but you're not children. We have different fathers, even though we have the same ancestor. Pretty intense, right? So, and back to Romans chapter 9, this is like, if you're a Jew and you're listening to this argument, it's kind of probably, and some going to bring the same reaction it brought to Jesus. They want to kill him. They picked up stones to stone him after that conversation was over. They did not like at all what he had to say. And Paul, to a certain extent, I'm sure, is expecting the same kind of resistance as he brings up the same argument. And what he's going to do is, and this is where we get to the hard part, right? What he's going to do here is, to me, it's just brilliant. it's just brilliant. Here's the big issue. The big issue is that Paul is presenting that one comes into a right standing with God by two things, right? Two things, faith and grace. Those are the two things that make up for the process of how a person, an individual, comes into a right standing with God. You need those two things. You need faith and you need to have grace there. And the Jewish mind that he would be arguing against, the Jewish mind that resisted Jesus, that's not their mentality. Their mentality is faith and grace, they sound really nice, but let's talk about the fact that I'm Abraham's descendant. How about that? let's talk about how, according to the law, I'm blameless. You know, I'm not like that tax collector over there. Let's talk about that. And so this whole, the importance of faith and of unmerited favor is just not being acknowledged properly by the Jewish mind that's resisting this. And so this is the main thought, this is the gospel, and this is what Paul's bringing out in Romans, is it's faith and it's grace. It's faith and it's grace. And here's the part that I love so much is that the Jewish reader might start to say, you know, why should we accept this? Why should we accept that God is now operating in this way and that the Gentiles can just believe and they can become children of God? Why should we accept that? You know, why should we accept this new way of doing things? And it's like Paul's saying, it's not new. It's not new. God's been doing this all along. This has been his MO from the very beginning. And so it makes me think of what we read on Sunday. Remember, it says, look to the rock from which you were founded. Look to the pit from which you came. And referring the Israelite to look back to Abraham. Look back to Abraham and to Sarah even as well. Look back to them. If you want to see, if you want to know and understand God and his plans and everything, well, look back to your history. And that's exactly what Paul is going to do here. It's brilliant. He takes first Isaac and the story of Isaac, and he puts that forward. And then he takes the story of Jacob, and he puts that forward. And you know what he's doing here? It's so cool. Is he puts forward the story of Isaac as an illustration of faith. And then he puts forth Jacob as an illustration of grace. And that's really the point of what's going on here, I would submit to you. That these two illustrations, Paul, it's fitting right in with his flow. It's like this is the way God has been dealing with us from the very beginning. Nothing new has changed. And I'll even take our stories from our scriptures, the ones that are dearly beloved to us, and I'll use them as illustrations to show this is nothing new. God has been dealing this way from the very beginning. And before we just get into the specifics of these two examples, one of the things that's so interesting here is if you go back to chapter 4, remember I said on Sunday about the little key hanging there in Isaiah 64, it's just like kind of waiting there, like in a couple of verses representing a key. And if you get it, it can unlock a lot of things in the scripture. Well, I think this is a huge key dangling here right in chapter 4. And to me, I've got it boldened in my Bible just because it's an amazing phrase here. It's in verse 16 and chapter 4. It's this first phrase that says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And without getting into everything here, it's the idea is that, if I can put it this way, So God is, this isn't really how it happened, but to just get the thinking involved, help us along, let me put it to you this way. So God's thinking, and he says, you know, I want to do some good things. I want to give righteousness. I want to give salvation. I want to give forgiveness of sins. I want to give all kinds of things to man. But it has to be a gracious thing. It has to be something unmerited. I'm not going to give these things and require something of them that they earn it. It has to be of grace. It has to be according to grace that I do these things. So if it has to be according to grace, how can I do this? How can I see to it that it's according to grace and not earned, not merited? Faith. Faith. I'll make it of faith that it might be according to grace. And that was the brilliant plan. It's like God wants to bestow without any merit of our own. He wants it to be gracious. He wants it to be a gift. Well, how can it work that way? What's the counterpart to that by which he can do these things like save and give righteousness to those who did not merit it? How then is one going to receive it and another not? He just requires faith. And faith, what does Romans say? Faith excludes boasting. The law of faith excludes boasting. There's no place, and you know, we might think logically that one can boast about faith. You can't boast about faith, not in that sense. The saving faith, it's the fact that someone has believed the gospel is not something that they can brag about. It's not something they can boast about. Paul clearly says the law of faith excludes boasting. And that's why God chose faith, if you will, so that he could make it according to grace. See how those two things work? So he wanted to do it according to grace. And he says, well, then how can I do it according to grace? I'll make it by faith. So if someone believes me, if someone will believe me, I will respond in grace to that one. And that's the way it works. And that's the way it's always worked. And that's what Paul's trying to prove. It's nothing new. To you Jew who are making your boast in the law, to you Jew who are making your boast in your heritage and in your circumcision, it never really worked that way. Knock it off, you know, come into line with the ways of God. And so this statement here is huge. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And here's the other reason why I'm bringing this up now before we get into the two stories, although we only have a few more minutes. But this is a couple of times here, and in chapter 5 and verse 2, the same thing. The order here, it's interesting, right? Faith is put first and then grace. Faith is put first and then grace. Is that, we know a famous verse that's the other way around? Where grace is first and then faith? Ephesians, right. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now see, I think these are things totally done on purpose. Totally done on purpose. Of course they're done on purpose, right? This is God's word. He doesn't just do things, you know, because, let's just mix it up a little bit. I mean, he's got a very big purpose why he's doing this. So in Ephesians, he says, by grace are you saved through faith. Here he says, faith that it might be according to grace. He puts faith first. Well, why I find that so interesting, and there's more reasons, I'm sure, to why there's the switch there, but for our purposes tonight, the reason why I find that so interesting is because, we can go back to chapter 9 now, because I just proposed to you that Paul is bringing up the example of Isaac to illustrate faith, and then he goes to Jacob to illustrate grace. Well, wouldn't you know, the order is the same. The order is the same. So maybe if he was going to do that in the book of Ephesians, he would have done Jacob first. So because in Ephesians, he put grace first, and then he would have done Isaac. He would have put faith second. But I don't know. Maybe it's just, maybe it's too slight of a thing, but I think it's a little key there to understand. Paul's thinking is, with regard to salvation in the book of Romans, he's thinking faith first, as he writes it out, and then grace. And so when he comes to illustrate it, he illustrates it faith first and then grace. And so it goes together. Well, how is this first example an example of faith? Verse 8 and 9 are really, you know, that's the first example. It says, verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Oh, you know, the word faith, Scott, isn't even said in there. Why are you saying this is an illustration of faith? If we had time, maybe tonight, because I do want to finish this, if you go back to chapter 4 and you read it, you'll find that this whole idea of the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise of a son, remember? Isaac was promised, right? Ishmael, that was a work in the flesh, right? That was Hagar, take Hagar, my wife, and go have a son by her. It had nothing to do with a promise, and here it is, that needed to be believed. That needed to be believed. Everything to do with Isaac was a promise, and in chapter 4, this comes out, everything has to do with the promise that needs to be believed. And so when Paul is bringing up Isaac, he's saying, that whole story is a story about faith. That was a promise that God gave that Abraham believed, Sarah believed, and even though her womb was dead, and Abraham did not waver in unbelief at the promise, but was steadfast, right? He believed that what God promised, he was able to bring to pass. So the whole idea of Isaac, it's a promise that needed to be believed. And so it's an illustration of faith. That God says, look back at your ancestors. Look at Isaac. In Isaac your seed shall be called, not in Ishmael. And Isaac was a child of promise that Abraham believed he would receive. God was working through faith. He wasn't, look at Ishmael. God wasn't working through that. We don't have our promises, and you know, everything that came from God is not coming through Ishmael. It's coming through Isaac. Look at your history. And how did Isaac come? It was a promise that needed to be believed. This is an illustration of faith. God was working by faith, and he worked through Isaac. He worked through Isaac. So then he gets to the next one. And maybe this one's a little bit tougher, right? Not only this, but when, verse 10, but when Rebekah had also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Tough, right? Oh. Whew, man, this is causes a lot of pauses in one's thinking as you try to wrestle with what it is that's being said here. And I just submit to you that what Paul is doing here, he's bringing up Jacob as an illustration of grace. He just got done bringing up Isaac as an illustration of faith, and now he's bringing up Jacob as an illustration of grace. Why? Grace is unmerited favor. So the children hadn't done anything. They hadn't done anything good, anything bad, had nothing to do with merit. It didn't even have to do with who was born first. But God says, the older shall serve the younger. He put Jacob in a position of favor, and Jacob did nothing to deserve it. Jacob hadn't even been born first, and yet God put the favor on him. And that is an illustration of grace. That is an illustration of grace. And did the promises, did everything come through Esau? No, God wasn't working that way. God wasn't working through one's own merit. He never worked that way. He wasn't going to work that way. He despised that way. And the history of Jacob and Esau bears this out, because that statement in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated, I mean, it's a tough verse, but I do not think, as some might propose, that before they were born, God says, well, I hate Esau, and I love Jacob, so I'm going to choose Jacob to be the one to get the blessings. And Esau is going to serve him. I don't think that that is what is being suggested here at all. This is actually said Malachi, the book of Malachi, and clearly the context in Malachi, it's speaking about the nations. And I just suggest to you, and maybe this isn't the whole complete answer, there might be more to dig into this, but I suggest to you that it's almost like Paul is just saying, just follow out their lives. Go ahead. Look at Jacob, look at Esau. Follow out their lives. Which way did God work? Which one really is a picture of God's favor? I laid Esau's mountains waste, and Edom was brought down and destroyed. You know, meanwhile, Israel, Jacob, I have preserved and given promises to and blessings. And I'm going to actually bring the Messiah even through him. And the whole world's going to be blessed through Jacob. And I think that that's really what's being suggested here, is follow out their lives and see how it turned out. Yep, look at it. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So he's saying, look at how I work. It's by grace, and I love working by grace. I love working by grace. But you see, merit, I despise that. I despise that. I hate that. If someone's going to try to stand before me on their own merit and refuses to stand before me on the basis of grace, I hate that. I hate that. I despise that. And I think that's what he's illustrating here. And so it comes to this, and we'll just conclude with this. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And I know the way certain people take this verse because of the way they interpreted the verses beforehand. But let me suggest this to you, that this is what's going on, that the Jew says, wait a minute, I'm circumcised. I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. I'm keeping the law. And you're telling me that I'm not a child of God? And you're telling me this Gentile over here is trusted in Christ. He's a child of God. God is unrighteous. God is unrighteous. This is not righteous. No way. You know. And you could see them concluding that. You could see how the Jewish mind that's standing opposed to the ways of God could see, this is unrighteous. You mean my circumcision doesn't count for anything? You mean that my keeping of the law doesn't count for anything? You mean that the fact that I can trace my lineage back to Abraham doesn't count for anything? I got to submit to this grace and faith thing? You know, there's unrighteousness with God that these things aren't being credited to me. And it goes on to say, no, God chooses. It's God's choice who he's going to have compassion on. It's God's choice who he's going to have mercy on. And who does he want to have compassion and mercy on? On the one who has faith, the one who trusts him, who believes in him, and is willing to accept the terms of grace, not merits, not efforts in the flesh. And so it's God's choice. If God says, this is how I work, this is how I work, I choose who I'm going to save. I choose who I'm going to have compassion on. And my way is that it is of faith that it might be according to grace. It is not of merit. It is not of the flesh. That's your way. That's not my way now, and it's never been my way. And if you look into your own history, you'll see that I've never worked this way, and I'm still not working this way. So you better get on board. You better get on board. And so that's why it's so hard to, you know, and that's why Paul is just such a beautiful example of one. He says, regard to a righteousness in the law, I was blameless. But he says, what did I do? I was circumcised the eighth day. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, you know, tribe of Benjamin. But I just want to get rid of all that stuff. I just counted all this loss just so I can have Christ, just so I can be found in his righteousness, the righteousness of God, and not in my own, which would come from the law. But it's just a real struggle for the Jewish mind to accept this. They've just been so indoctrinated that they're going to be accepted before God and justified before him and even the children of God, based on their heritage, based on the flesh, based on their works. And that's why Paul had to write the book of Romans and said, that's not the way God works. And he's never worked that way. It's just a gift. Just believe in him. And there was a time when, yeah, it was good for you to keep the law. It was a time for that to be you know, the way that it pleased God, as long as it was accompanied by faith. But now, Christ has revealed. Christ has come, and the righteousness that is of faith has come. So now it's time to let that go and take Christ. And that's probably what the whole book of Hebrews is basically about, right? It's like writing to Jews saying, you've come to the border. You've come to the border in your Judaism. You've come all the way up to the border. Now go in. Go in and receive Christ and find rest in him. Joshua brought your forefathers to the border, and what happened with them? They didn't believe. You know, that's the issue there. They didn't believe. God wanted to graciously give them the land. And what did he want? Works? Circumcision? We talked about that on Sunday. The people that went in weren't even circumcised. What did he want? He wanted faith. That was the issue. And because they wouldn't believe, he turned them back into the wilderness where they perished. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you think that was bad? What are you going to do if you don't enter into the rest that is found in Christ? You think it was bad that your forefathers turned back into the wilderness and died? What do you think is going to happen to you if you don't go in? Now that you've been brought all the way to the border, the righteousness of faith has been revealed, Christ has come, you better get out of the city. Go out bearing his reproach. Put the temple behind you. Put the Aaronic priesthood behind you. Put Judaism behind you and go out to him and be saved. And no, you know what happens right not long after the book of Hebrews is written? It's an amazing illustration, right? 70 AD. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. I mean, it was more than one way to, experience a blessing by trusting in Christ, you know, by being willing to go out and enter into Christ and leave those things behind. And there were those Jews, they just couldn't accept that. And they defended that temple, and they defended that city, and they died for it. And they died in their sins, too. Just a horrible ending. I heard, I think it was Josephus maybe that said that apparently in 70 AD, when there was so much death and the temple was destroyed, not one Christian died. Because they all knew. They all knew the prophecy, but they also were willing to leave the temple behind, to leave the Aaronic priesthood behind, to leave the sacrifices behind. They had found Christ, and when they saw those armies coming, they said, let's get out of here. You know, let's get out of here. Let's go out and escape. But the Jewish mind that thought that that's the way it was, that God was working, they just felt the necessity to defend it, and they gave their lives for it. What a vivid illustration of spiritual things. So anyways, I hope that, think about that, and maybe you'll have some thoughts, maybe not tonight, but maybe next time I come, you can say, I don't think you got that right, Scott. I'd love the feedback on that, but it seems very reasonable that this is what the passage is saying. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you for your ways. They're just so deep and beautiful, and we would just here together declare that we have no problem with the way that you work, and that it is of faith that it might be according to grace. That is how we stand before you, and we have no issue with that at all. We are just happy to give up any attempt to earn our salvation or justification before you. We just received salvation as a gift. We received your righteousness simply by believing in your Son, and that's how it pleased you to work. You wanted to deal graciously, and so you made the requirement faith that it might be according to grace. And so each one of us here has believed, and we have found that you have dealt so very graciously towards us. In fact, you're going to continue to deal graciously towards us. In fact, for all eternity, the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, they're all going to be manifested, put on display forever and ever. And this is how it delights you to work. So for those that are involved in our lives who we cross paths with, and most certainly we do, and they're just trying so hard to be pleasing to you by their own merits, maybe even a Jewish person we might come into contact with, they're so hung up on their lineage, and they think that they are in a good position with you because of that. We pray that you'll give us the right way to minister to them, to show them the light, that they might come to trust the Savior as we have and know peace with you. So we just ask these things, giving thanks in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.